Hey, what's up, guys? How you doing? Good. We're live. My name's Taylor. I'm the pastor for Young Adults and Outreach here. And if I have not gotten a chance to meet you yet, I would love to. And so please feel free and comfortable. And I would ask you to come say hi after the service because I really would love to meet you and begin to hear a little bit of your story. We just started a series last week that we've been calling Faith Against All Hope. And we're doing this as an entire church, every service and gathering of our church, as well as all of our community groups. And so we're kind of devoting our entire church community over the next five weeks total, four going forward, just learning together about this critical component of life with Jesus, faith. And it's one of the central messages, central invitations of life with Jesus, of the message of the Bible, and we want to learn together what it looks like. And we think that it is a message that is especially relevant and especially important for us to learn together as a church during this season, during the fall of 2020, when we're still very much in the midst of an overwhelming year. It feels like there's something overwhelming every week coming up in the news or just in our lives. And so we want to orient our hearts on this central call of life with Jesus that we think makes all the difference in the world, both to how we experience the good and the bad. We just sang a song about experiencing faith through the storms, faith through the pain, and also is the central thing about life and closeness with the God who made us. So we began last week by asking the question, what the heck even is faith? The starting point here. And faith's one of those words that, depending on your background, you may have varying levels of comfortability with. And if you're not someone that considers yourself a follower of Jesus, and maybe church is all brand new to you, it's like you've got these vague ideas about what faith is, and it's a word in the English language that you're familiar with. It's not the first time you've ever heard the word faith, but you wouldn't know exactly what it means, I guess, in the process or in the context of life with God. And so it's important for us to get our feet underneath us if that's you. But also, if you grew up going to church, or if you've been around church for a while, faith is a familiar concept, but it can become one of those words that we use so frequently and so casually that it begins to lose its meaning. It loses its gravity. It loses the power that it's meant to have. And so we looked last week about what faith actually is. And we saw in the Bible that fundamentally, faith is functional trust. And biblical faith, the kind of faith that Jesus invites us to, or that we're shown in Scripture that we're to have, is that faith is functional trust towards meeting the deepest needs of our souls. And whether we consider ourselves a Christian or not, all of us are doing that. And so our two big observations from last week about what is faith was that faith is something that all of us already have in some form or another. And faith is something that can only be fulfilled in God, can only be satisfied in God himself. We're all trusting in something to meet the deepest needs of our souls. We have faith in something regardless of what we believe, but only God himself can meet the deepest needs of our souls. That was what we started at last week. And this week, we are going to be asking the question, why is faith important? It's going from what it is to why it's important. And we're going to be looking at two critical episodes in Scripture. In fact, arguably two of the most important things that ever happened, period, in human history. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and then Luke 22, 39 to 44. If you got real fast fingers, you can read along on your phone or on your Bible, but we also have it up here on the screen. We're going to read together. Me out loud, you to yourself, unless you want to sound like a crazy person. Then I am going to pray and ask that God would speak to us even as we're sitting here tonight. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and then Luke 22, verses 39 to 44. We'll start in Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. He, that's the serpent, there's a talking serpent, it's crazy, just hold on. He, the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw it, that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 44. And he, that's Jesus, came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And that's God's word for us tonight, written by human authors, but inspired by God himself. And every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. So let's ask him that he would speak to us right here and right now. Would you guys pray with me before we get into it? Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that every single person in this room matters to you. You love every single one of us, regardless of what our story is, regardless of what this last week looked like, regardless of what feelings or just backstory that we're bringing into tonight. Every single one of us matters to you. And you know us inside and out, and we thank you that you call us to be with you. You call us to know you. You call us to live life with you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you've done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves, that because of Jesus, because of what you've done for us, when you paid for all of our sin, past, present, and future, that we have the confidence that there's literally nothing that any of us could ever do to make you love us less if we're in you, if we trust in you. And we pray that that would be true for us tonight, God. We pray that we'd bring our full selves. We ask, God, as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts. And as we always pray, we pray that you would give us not just information for our heads, but that you would give us transformation in our hearts, that we'd become the kind of men and women that you made us to be. I pray, God, that whether this stuff is familiar or totally new to us, whatever the case, that you would have a fresh word for every single one of us. Would we hear from you? And would we do honest business with you, every single one of us, I pray. Pray, Spirit, that you would speak, and Spirit, that you would open up our hearts. And we ask for all this, and thank you that it's possible because you loved us way, way before any of us loved you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, around this time of the year, I was spending a Saturday afternoon doing one of my favorite things to do on a Saturday afternoon on the fall. In my opinion, the best way to spend any Saturday afternoon on the fall. And I was chilling with a friend watching a college football game. Right? 2020 is a weird year, and so what even is the world right now? College football's back, but the Pac-12's not back, and so what? No one even really knows. But normally, this is one of my favorite ways to spend a Saturday afternoon, just chilling with a buddy, watching a good college football game, and that was what I was doing on this particular Saturday afternoon a few years ago, and we were watching a game, and around halftime, this was the first time I had seen this friend in a while, so we were just kind of catching up. During the halftime of the game that we were watching. We were talking about life, and this particular friend of mine is not a follower of Jesus. He's someone that would consider himself an atheist. He knows, of course, that I'm a follower of Jesus, and so we were just kind of talking about life, and of course, faith's a big part of my life, and so that was part of what I was sharing with him about things that were going on in my life, things I was learning from God. And he was listening. He's really interested. He's a great friend and a good listener, and so and he's very honest about his own thoughts and feelings, but we were talking and just catching up. And as we were catching up, he kind of paused and he said this. He said, "Okay, here's something I've never really understood about Christianity." He said, "I'm a pretty good person. So why does it matter whether or not I have faith in God?" And he unpacked that a little bit. And of course, I knew what he meant because he's my friend and I kind of know where he's coming from. But he said, listen, I'm all on board with so many of the kind of ethical things that Jesus taught and said to do, like to love your neighbor and do to others the way that you would want done to yourself, et cetera, et cetera. I'm all on board for that. And from his vantage point speaking, like I, for the most part, that's how I live my life. I'm a pretty good person. So why does it matter so much to God whether or not I have faith in him? I've never really understood that. And the thing is, to be fair, this guy is a really good guy. He's a better than average person. He would never claim to be perfect. He's not perfect, obviously. But if you were just to like survey the moral performance of every human on planet Earth, like I don't know what the bell curve would be. Like I don't know how the grades play out, like what percentage you have to get an A or whatever. But like he'd be doing pretty good. He's a pretty good guy. And so you can understand where he's coming from. That okay, if I do most of the things, not perfectly, obviously, but in the broad strokes, like I do most of the things that Jesus taught to do, so why does it matter whether or not I have faith in him? And at the root of my buddy's question is an underlying question that's what we're tackling today, and that's this question of why is faith specifically? Why is faith specifically so important? If you just read through the storyline of the Bible, it's really clear that faith is like the critical thing to life as God wants us to live it, as life as it was meant to be meant. Trusting in God is this critical thing. So why is that specifically so important? And my friends, problem with the Bible's teaching about faith and why it's so critical. At the root of that problem is a really critical and really common misunderstanding about faith's importance in the first place. Because here's what I think that this kind of was at the root of my buddy's questions. And I think kind of like the default assumption that many of us bring into the room tonight and just into life when we come to this topic of faith. See, many of us think of faith like this. We think of faith like faith is this thing that God likes for some reason. Like it doesn't really matter what the reason is, but God likes it. Like it's just, you know, we know there's these like things that God likes, and like it's like faith and like sheep for some reason. We don't really know why sheep are such a big deal in the Bible, but they come up a lot. So apparently God likes them. Like okay, faith is one of those things that God really likes. And so the importance of faith is I give God faith. It's something that I give him. I give him something that he likes so that he'll give me the things that I need and that I want, whether it's salvation or my prayers answered or guidance and direction for the next big decision in life. Like we think of faith as a commodity, as a trade chip. Like God likes it, so I'll give it to him, and then he'll give me something that I want. We're like fantasy football managers, right? Like, okay, I got this asset you want, right? Like, you really want my number two wide receiver. I want your tight end. I've got some depth at wide receiver, so let's make something happen here, right? Like, we're trading with God. Faith is a commodity. God likes it. Doesn't really matter why he likes it, but he likes it. So I'll trust God. I'll say the things I need to say. I'll sing the songs I need to sing, I'll do whatever I need to do, I'll trust God, I'll believe in him, and then he'll give me the things that I want. That's the way that many of us think about faith. The problem is, that's not at all the way that the Bible talks about faith. Now, faith is something that God really likes. Like the Bible just straight up says, faith pleases God, right? Can't be any more clear than that. God does very much like faith, but not in the way and maybe not for the reasons that we might think. See, here is the true importance of faith. The true importance of faith is rooted in the fact that faith is trust. And all of our brokenness, the brokenness inside my own heart, the reason that I don't do the things that I know that I should do or think the things that I know I should think, and brokenness in the world as people get together and bring their brokenness into the way that they organize themselves and do things. All of our brokenness is rooted in mistrust of God. And so faith, because all of our brokenness is rooted in mistrust of God, faith's not this just arbitrary thing that God likes. Faith is actually the thing that we need in order for redemption. Faith is the restoration that we actually need in our hearts. See, it all starts with this idea that faith is trust, and all of our brokenness comes from mistrust of God. I love the way that the Christian counselors, Richard Plass and James Cofield put it. They put it like this. They say sin, using the language of the Bible, sin is a mistrustful state of being that moves us from communion with God and with other people, so connection with God and other people, to alienation or disconnection by means of disobedience and pride. Sin, everything that's wrong with me and with you and with all of humanity, is in a mistrustful state of being that leads us from communion or connection with God and people to disconnection with God and people through pride and disobedience. It's fundamentally about mistrusting God, about looking for the deepest needs of our soul, not in God because we trust God, but away from God. And so because of that, trust in God, or to use the language of the Bible, faith, is not just something that we give to God to get something from him. Trust in God is the restoration that our souls need. And these passages of scripture that we just read, these two episodes, they show us this so clearly. These are two of the most important decisions that were ever made. We've got this decision of the first people, the first time that humankind ever mistrusted God and like opened the floodgates for all the brokenness that we see in the world. So there's this decision of mistrust in the first garden. And then fast forward, and we've got the Jesus, God the Son, who became one of us, and he's in another garden. And he has another decision to make, but his decision is not going to be rooted in mistrust of God. It's going to be rooted in trust of God. See, in the second passage we read about Jesus praying, and you're like, what's going on here? He's praying, and he's like sweating blood, and this is like really intense. Jesus is about to go to the cross to bear the weight of all of humankind's sin, and he has a decision to make. Will he face that reality with trust in God, or will he deny it with mistrust in God? And of course, we know how the story plays out. He chooses trust in God, but in that contrast of these two gardens and these two decisions made in these two gardens, we see the importance of faith, the importance of trust. And as we see the importance of trust, it spells out for us what God wants to do in us and through us as we trust him. So we're going to pick apart these two episodes, these two gardens, these two decisions, one of mistrust and one of trust, and we're going to see why faith is important and what God wants to do in us in the process. And so here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that faith in Jesus takes us from lies to truth, takes us from controlling to yielding, takes us from performing to receiving, and it takes us from hiding to being. So we're going to look at going from lies to truth, controlling to yielding, performing to receiving, and hiding to being. So we'll just dive right in and begin by looking at these passages, seeing that in faith in Jesus, God wants to take us from lies to truth. So in verses 1 to 3 of this Genesis passage, here's what we see happen. He says, the serpent, that's Satan, just so you know. It's not just a talking snake. This isn't Harry Potter. They're not speaking parcel tongue. So it's obviously very weird. We're not going to get into all of this. The writers of the Bible know that snakes don't normally talk, right? Okay, so this is weird on purpose. This should be like raising all of our red flags. Like, why is the snake talking? Something is not right here, right? Okay, well, we could unpack much more of that, but just for now, it's Satan. So here we go. He, the serpent, said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So here is the backdrop. We have creation, and God creates humankind in his image, and he gives them an identity and a calling and relationships with each other and with him, and he puts them in this garden, and they're to look after it. They're to harness their creativity to continue God's creation project and bring order and life and flourishing, and they're partnering with God to take care of his creation, and it's awesome. Things are exactly the way God has intended it to be. And in this episode is where things all go wrong in mistrust of God. And it all begins with believing lies about God. See, the certain Satan comes to Eve, and Adam's standing right there. That's another big red flag. Why isn't Adam saying anything? Why is he just passively letting this all happen? That's another sermon for another time. But here's what we see happening. The serpent comes to God, and he immediately begins to cast doubt on God's goodness by asking this question. Did God really say that you can't have anything, and you can't eat any of the fruit of the garden? Now, God didn't actually say that. What God said is, have everything except for this one tree. Again, that's another sermon for another time. But you can have anything except for this one tree. Just trust me about it. And Satan comes in and he totally distorts what God asked. He sows the seeds of a lie. Did God really say you can't have anything? Like, is God really that withholding? Is God really that unnecessarily strict over your life? Does God really deny you things that would be good for you? And it's all based on a lie. God hadn't actually said any of that, but Satan's casting doubt right from the jump. But the woman knows that what he said isn't true. So she says, no, that's not what he said. She says, God says that we just can't eat of this one tree. But even though she recognized that Satan is lying, she doesn't weed out the lie all the way, and she lets a little piece of it sit. Because she says, no, that's not what God said. God didn't say that we can't have any fruit from any tree. He just said this one tree. But then she goes to say, God said, don't have this one tree, and also don't touch it. Which, without context, you know, it's like, what? I don't understand what that means. God doesn't say anything about touching the tree or not touching the tree. And so even now in Eve's retelling of what God said, she's making God seem more unnecessarily strict, more unnecessarily withholding. And so even though she recognizes that there's a lie, she doesn't weed it all the way out. And the beginning of that lie, that just that little piece of that lie, begins to unravel her trust in God. And all of it comes from a lie. I love the way in the children's Bible that my wife and I read to our daughter. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it calls this episode of Scripture the Great Lie. And the Great Lie, in the paraphrase of the Jesus Storybook Bible, is Satan coming and saying, does God really love you? And it goes on to say that that seed of doubt and that lie would go on to echo in every human heart because of this mistrust in God. It's this lie about God's goodness, his character, and who he is for you, and it's at the root of mistrust in God. It's the root of all of our brokenness. It's not seeing our circumstances through the lens of who we know God is, but interpreting our circumstances through something that's untrue about God, even if just a little bit like Eve. Eve was just a little bit off, but it was just enough to distort her view of who God is, to make him seem like he wasn't really for her, that he didn't really love her. Mistrust begins with believing lies about God, specifically about who he is and his goodness and his love for us and his holiness and who he is for us. But that's not what we see in Jesus. See, this is what we see in Jesus's garden and his decision. Luke 22, 41, he withdraws from his disciples about a stone's throw. I love that little detail. Just throw a rock at me, Jesus. And he knelt down and he prayed, and he begins his prayer saying, Father. He begins his prayer with a recognition of who God is, that God has authority like a father, but that like a good father, a loving father, a father as fatherhood should be, he's also tender and loving and close. See, Jesus begins his decision in his garden, not with a lie, but with the truth. And the process from mistrust to trust, the importance of faith, has to do with going from lies to truth. Because there's all kinds of facts in our life, and this is the longest point, so we'll get the show on the road after this. But there's all kinds of facts of our lives. And sometimes we confuse our interpretation of the facts for facts, because we're always making interpretations about our lives. So there's things happening in our lives, and we make a snapshot judgment, and we assume that our interpretation is what's actually happening, when in fact it's just an interpretation, right? There's no such thing as like no filter over life. We always have some kind of filter. And there's a lie filter, and there's a truth filter. And so mistrust interprets the facts of our lives through a distorted lens of some kind, a distorted lens about our reality and about God. In Eve's case, she's interpreting the request of God, the command of God to not eat of this one tree, and she's beginning to build this narrative that God is somehow withholding. She's interpreting the facts through the lens of a lie. On the other hand, faith interprets facts through the lens of God's character and God's word. It interprets facts through truth. So for example, I may have a fact that we have a prayer that hasn't been answered the way that we would hope. Mistrust would look at that and say, God hasn't answered my prayer like I hoped, so God must not really care about me. Now, the fact is the prayer didn't get answered the way we hoped. But the false interpretation, the interpretation based on a lie is, therefore, God must not really care about me. Now, on the other hand, faith, trust in God, will look at the same fact. I have a prayer that hasn't been answered the way I hoped. It would acknowledge that it's painful, but it would also say, but I know that God loves me. That is true. And so whatever is happening, whatever God's up to, God must be up to something that is even more eternally valuable than the thing I'm asking him for, because I'm interpreting reality based on truth, based on who God is. And so God wants to take us in faith. Why faith is so important? Because our default ever since things went wrong in Genesis chapter 3 is mistrust rooted in a lie. And so God wants to take us from lie to truth. That's what faith is. That's why it's important. We also see in this passage that God is, through faith in Jesus, taking us from controlling to yielding. See, at the heart of this process of mistrust, and it's the process that we all go by in our default as a result, is to take control from God and have it for ourselves. And so this is what the serpent is spinning to Eve in Genesis. This is in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. It says, but the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. In fact, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and then here's the kicker, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't need God, Eve. You can make decisions for yourself, and you can be your own God. It's this, the lie that Satan is spinning for her is a lie of control. You can control yourself. You don't need God. You can be God. This decision of mistrust and the process, the life of mistrust, that's all of our defaults, unless we receive God's grace through faith, is controlling. To try to be our own gods. The fundamental problem that each of us has is that we trust something other than God and on terms other than on God's terms. And in so doing, we are in this failing attempt to try to get what only God can give. So what's interesting here is that what we've learned up to this point, if you're just reading the Bible in order, in Genesis 1 and 2, is that humankind, it specifically said, is made in God's image. So they're already like God. They're already partnering with God. They're already like representing God in God's creation. So they're already like God. And here the temptation of mistrust, the life of mistrust, is to try to get what God has already given and what God would already freely give and to give it on our own terms, in our own control, rather than with God in control. Left to our own devices, we're all trying to seize control from God. And when we try to control things that we weren't meant to control, things don't go the way they should go. We looked at this last week when we asked the question,
what happens when we try to look for life. We try to meet the deepest needs of our souls in places apart from God. And we saw that we see it all the time, how it's just, it's this feeling in our souls that there's got to be more to life than this. That deep feeling in our soul is our soul telling us, you weren't meant to be in control. You weren't meant to be your own God. You were meant to yield to God, to let God be God. And that's what he's taking us through in faith. This is what we see in Jesus in Luke 24, 42. Jesus begins his prayer, Father, and he says, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. There's this honest, God, if there's any other way for us to deal with the problem of sin other than me dying for you and for me, for all of humankind, if there's any other way, let's do it. But then he says, but nevertheless, not my will be done, your will be done. So here's Jesus, who is himself God, and he's having this conversation with God the Father. It's another conversation for another time about how that works, but he's submitting himself to God. He's yielding to God. He says, not my will, but your will. Whatever you say, I will do. I will gladly follow you because I'm deferring to you. I'm yielding to you. So it's probably been a while since most of us have been through driving school, but yielding is to give the right of way to someone else, right? And so you yield. Sometimes there's certain lanes you have to merge in and you yield to oncoming traffic. Or there's a few places in Orange County where there's like randomly roundabouts. Like right over here in Quail Hill and Irvine, there's like randomly roundabouts. And then like in Ladera Ranch, there's randomly roundabouts. Like nowhere else are there roundabouts, but in these like two little communities, there's roundabouts. And so if you drive into one of these communities and you don't live there, and all of a sudden there's a roundabout, you're like, what the heck am I supposed to do with this? There's circles everywhere now? Like, are we in a circus? Like, what's going on? You yield. You give the right away to the person that's coming before you. That's what it means to yield. And faith is giving the right of way to God. It's deferring to God, yielding to God, and it's what our souls were made for. So God in faith is taking us from controlling, which leads to all kinds of mess because we weren't meant to yielding, which leads to life because it's what we were meant for. Also in this passage, we see that God in faith is taking us from performing to receiving. In Genesis, in our garden, in our decision point when left to our own devices, we see that our response to our brokenness is to perform. In verse 7, after they disobey God, they're filled with shame. Their eyes are open. They know that they're naked. And the first thing they do is they sew fig leaves together and they try to cover themselves up. They try and fix the problem, not by going to God, but by performing on their own terms. We're just going to do something to make it right. Like, oh my gosh, like this going all wrong. I'm filled with shame. I'm naked. I'm going to cover myself immediately. And that might not seem weird. You might be like, well, yes, you should cover yourselves. But in the context of the story, they're trying to make it right on their own terms. They're trying to do something to cover up what they've done. See, when we are trying seizing control from God, when control rests on us, we had better be good enough. And of course, deep down, we know that we're not. We know that we've got our own junk and we don't actually live up, and we know that there's things that we should do that we don't do, and things that we shouldn't do that we do, and things that we think that we ought not think, and we know there's stuff, even though we might be better than the average person. But man, if you're in control, you had better be good enough. And so as a result, we perform. We try to sow our own fig leaves, to make it right on our own. And the result, if we're trying to make things right on our own, is we will always be filled with either some version of ugly pride because we wrongly think that we're doing a good job, or with crushing shame because we have this sense deep down that we're not. And we'll be on a pendulum swing back and forth just depending on how life is going, but it's no way to live. It's not the life we were meant for. We weren't meant to perform. We were meant to receive. Here's what we see in Jesus in 24:43 of his garden. And Jesus is pouring out his soul and he's yielding to the Father, and he says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. See, Jesus, and then this is so interesting here, because The reason we don't have to perform is because Jesus has performed for us. That's the whole beauty of the gospel. We'll get more into that in a bit. But the reason that you and I don't have to perform isn't because God doesn't care about doing the right thing. God cares about doing the right thing more than any of us do. But he's made a way for us to be counted right before him despite the fact that we haven't done the right thing because Jesus did the right thing for us. And so here is Jesus performing in a sense for us. He is doing for us what we couldn't do from ourselves. But even as he is performing for us, he is receiving from the Father. He's being ministered to from the Father. Here is the perfect human soul, the only human that's ever lived, that never sinned, that never mistrusted God, that never did something he ought not to have done, and he's not performing on his own terms. He's receiving from the Father. We were meant to receive, and when we receive, when we know that we can't make ourselves right, but just receive what God has done from us, that he loves us unconditionally, that he's made a way unconditionally. It's what the Bible calls grace. When we receive that, when we internalize it, we're off the pendulum swing of performing, that we actually have an out against pride and against shame, and we can just receive from God. That's the journey that faith is taking us on from performing and receiving. And finally, these two episodes, the contrast between the two shows us that faith in Jesus is taking us from hiding away to being with. The last thing we see in the Genesis passage that we read says that when they heard the sound of the Lord God coming, so God's presence is coming down to them in the cool of the day, it says, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. See, the result of this posture of mistrust towards God, which might not look like disbelief in God, Adam and Eve obviously believe that God exists, but they're not trusting him. This posture of mistrust, it will always lead to us feeling uncomfortable in our own skin. In some way or another, we will be driven into this pattern of life of hiding from the presence of God, hiding our true selves from others. We come into this pattern of hiding. We'll always feel uncomfortable in our own skin in this posture of mistrust. Just think about how much time and effort we spend into putting together this carefully curated and constructed image for the world to see. Think about how much time we spent avoiding being ourselves in our own skin for the world to see. And even though our generation like loves authenticity, like it's like our favorite word. If you say anything authentic, everyone's like, oh, heck yeah. You know, so it's like, it doesn't matter what it is. If it's authentic, it's good, right? Even if it's authentically bad, I don't know how that works. But we love authenticity, but even our authenticity can become and often becomes just a piece of another, of our curated image, right? Like I like to think of it as like curated authenticity. It's like our authenticity is acting authentic for the purpose of seeming authentic to people because we want them to think of us as someone who is authentic, right? And so even authenticity becomes just another piece of constructing an image for the world to see. So it's like the candid photo that you post on social media that you actually spent a lot of time thinking about, right? Like it's candid, and maybe it really is candid, but you spent a lot of time thinking about making it look candid or making it look attractively candid or whatever the example is. But even things that seem like they would go against curating an image actually become part of curating an image, and it's this symptom of this state of mistrust in God where we don't feel fully comfortable in our own skin because we're not receiving grace and love from God and we're not allowing him to be God for us. We're in control instead because we're believing lies, and all of this is shaking us, shaking the secure identity that we were made for and giving us an insecure identity now that everything is unraveled. And so one of the main symptoms of this life of mistrust is hiding. But look at what we see from Jesus in his garden. And it's not pleasant, but it sure is interesting. In verse 44, it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, nothing about that sounds pleasant. In fact,
what Jesus is going through and what he will go through from here on out in his life leading up to his death is the most unpleasant thing that anyone has ever experienced, because it's not just about the physical pain. It's not just about the death on the cross. It's about bearing the weight of the sin of humankind. And think about what it feels like on your soul when you know there's something wrong that there's just weighing on you. And imagine that amplified times billions as Jesus bears all of it for all of us. That's what Jesus is going through. And so you can imagine why he's sweating in a way that's like beads of blood dropping off of his face. Nothing that he's going through is pleasant. And yet Jesus is bringing his full self to God. Jesus is not sugarcoating anything. Jesus is not curating an image for anyone. Jesus is in his own skin. And this is an unpleasant episode of his life. It's an unpleasant time in his life, but he is himself before God and before his community with the disciples. See, Jesus's trust in God looks like being his full self before God. That's not excusing for us any sort of bad behavior and just saying, this is who I am. It's rather identifying ourselves in God and bringing the good, bad, and ugly to God and to others so that God can love us in the midst of it and be in the process of restoring us to being who we were always meant to be. It's not curating an image. It's not trying to make people think something about us that we think that they want to hear or to see. It's not hiding away. It's being with God, being our true selves in the presence of God. See, faith is important because faith is the restoration that our souls need. Faith in Jesus is this process of going from mistrusting to trusting. It's going from lies to truth. It's going from controlling to yielding. It's going from what was the third one that I said? No, it's going, thank you. It's going from performing to receiving. It's going from hiding away to being with. But what we see here is more than that. See, if Jesus' faith in this second garden was just an example, it would be inspiring when we feel good, but it would be disheartening and crushing when we feel discouraged. If it were just an example of faith for us to live up to, it would be impressive, but it wouldn't be transforming. But that's not the good news of Jesus. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus did not just come to show us the way, but to be the way for us. When God, who entered into human history as the man Jesus Christ, God the Son, became one of us, and he lived the kind of life that none of us have lived, but we were meant to live. He lived a life of perfect trust in God the Father. He obeyed perfectly God the Father. But he didn't reap the benefits of his obedience. Instead, he took on our sin and put it on his own back and died in our place, bearing the penalty of our mistrust in God, our disobedience of God, and exchange, giving us his right standing before God, dying in our place on the cross, and then raising in victory over sin and death and the powers of darkness. Jesus did not just come to show us the way, but to be the way for us. Jesus, who perfectly trusted God, was treated as if he had been the one who mistrusted God all along, so that we could be with God as those who trust him. And when we see Jesus, it changes everything. Because when we see that Jesus has done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves, when we trust that what he has done is enough for us, his victory becomes our victory. His trust in God becomes counted as our trust in God. His right standing with God is counted as our right standing with God. We are counted before God as if we had all the trust of Jesus. And so Jesus is not one who just shows us the way. He is the way. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Galatians 2:20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ.
That is to say, my old self, my mistrusting self, when I identified with Jesus, it was as if that mistrusting self died with Jesus too. And it's no longer I who live, or no longer my mistrusting self who lives, but now it's Christ, the trusting self, who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we identify with Jesus, his trust becomes our trust, and his victory becomes our victory. When we see Jesus, when we see the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that's what moves us to trust in the first place. And so right now, we have some time to do business with God of asking, where does God want to call us in this process? What about this journey of mistrust to trust, about the importance of faith, is God in leading us to specifically? What application does he want us to put into practice specifically? And where do we need to see Jesus? And so right now, we just have a moment here of just a little bit of music playing in the background. And for just a moment, we each have time to do business with God. Just to ask God, what do you want to say to me personally? How do I need to apply this personally? And then after a moment has passed, we'll sing together, because as we sing, we have this time as a community to look at Jesus. And we see who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That is the engine that drives trust in God. So I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to ask that God would continue to speak to us and that God would continue to build faith in us. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for your grace. Jesus, we're grateful that in your garden, you did for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves. That though at our decision points, we have at least some level mistrust in you, that at your decision point, you trusted perfectly. Jesus, we thank you that when we identify with you, when we believe that you've done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves, that when we trust that your death in our place is enough, and your victory over death and your resurrection is a victory. Lord, when we see that and we identify with you, God, we thank you that your victory becomes our victory. We pray right now that you would speak to us in any way that we need to hear. And would you give us honesty? Would you give us open-heartedness to respond? Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. And we pray that in seeing Jesus, we would see the extent to which you would go to love us. And we pray that in seeing that, it would drive truth, not a lie. And that seeing the truth would yield to a heart, would result in a heart that yields, not seizes control. And that we would receive and not perform. And that we would be with you rather than hiding from you. And we pray for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.